turn to the book of Exodus. That's no surprise there. We are into chapter 24. Actually, this is the last time we're going to turn to the book of Exodus for a little while. We're taking a break as we move into the next section of Exodus, and we're going to head back to the New Testament beginning next week in 2 Thessalonians. So, why not be reading 2 Thessalonians this week in preparation for that series? Some of you will remember that we did 1 Thessalonians a little while ago, and we kind of left it hanging for a little while. So we're going to finish the Thessalonians. I'm going to practice saying Thessalonians over the coming week. So we're in Exodus chapter 24, beginning at verse 9. Through to the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God's word. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let me pray. Father, once again, our prayer is for illumination. Help us in this moment to see wonderful things from your word. Overcome, we pray, the inadequacies of this preacher, they are many, to speak of things this glorious. Help us all to marvel at the hope of the gospel. Then we would see Jesus again this morning, and that would be enough for us. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why become a Christian? Like, why do you think? What is it? Like, ultimately, what is, like, the supreme, greatest, utmost, furthest, greatest prize, most glorious thing that we have as Christians, or that we offer to people who aren't yet Christians? What is it? There are a lot of benefits to being a Christian, I think. I've been reading a book with Zach, my son, at nights, and it's called 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. And the first question that we've been reading about is this: how can I live my best life now? And Rebecca McLaughlin, who's the author of this book, lays out 7 pieces of evidence that being a Christian does give you the best life even now. Jesus came to give us life, life to the full, even now. First one was, people who go to church are healthier and happier. Right? She gives statistics on that. That's generally true. That love is the second, love is the most important thing. A key indicator of happiness in this life is that you are known and loved by people, and Christianity offers to you perfect love from God himself. Third, helping others is good for us. Some studies show that actually when you're helping someone and caring for them, the person doing the caring gets more benefits than even the person being cared for. She says, fourth, gratitude is good for us mentally, psychologically. It's good to be thankful. Christians ought to be very thankful people. Fifth, forgiveness is good for you, right? You don't get all bitter and angry. So it's good to be a forgiving person. says grit is great. An indicator of long-term success in life is that you kind of have some grit, you persevere. Well, the Bible calls us to that kind of life. Seventh, love of money lets us down. So is that it? That's it? Well, that's what we offer to the world. It's pretty good, isn't it? It's true. Christianity, it'll give you a better life. It's good for your health. Or do we say it's good for society? That's surely true, isn't it? More Christians, the better a society will be. And our culture has been wrestling with this reality as we've kind of moved away from our foundations. Has it helped society? You know, maybe there are things like equality and compassion and human rights that are grounded in the Christian story. So is that why I become a Christian? It's not just good for you, it's good for society. Well, those of us who are believers right now, what would you say? That's why I'm a Christian. Like, that's the best gift that I receive in the gospel. You know, forgiveness of sin is awesome, right? Isn't it? But why is it awesome? Well, being justified is awesome. Clothed in the righteousness of God. But why? Why is that awesome? Being adopted into God's family as a daughter, a son of God is awesome. But what makes it so awesome? There's probably a bunch of reasons, but what's the most ultimate reason? Well, come to the context of our passage, and we might ask Israel as they stand there at the mountain, at the base of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and go, what's like the best thing about being freed from slavery in Egypt? Like, what's the greatest gift that you could have from that happening in your life? What's the greatest gift of now entering into a covenant relationship with God? What do you think you're going to enjoy the most about the promised land? What is it? I think this passage is basically a dramatic picture of an answer to that question. The ultimate goal, the supreme gift that comes to us in salvation. So last week, we made our way through the covenant ratification ceremony that Israel had been having with God at the base of the mountain. But we stopped short of the last thing. We stopped short of the ultimate climax, the ultimate good. So if you have your Bibles, look back at verse 1, and we see there that there was God's invitation to the people. So it began like this: come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, so that's Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. But notice they don't actually go up to the Lord straight away. There are things to happen at the base of the mountain before these representatives of Israel will climb up and go up into the cloud, up into the presence of God. Namely, a few things happened. Do you remember? Moses spoke, wrote, and read the law of God to them. The people agreed to the terms of this covenant. They said, all that God has spoken, we will do. Moses built an altar and then put the 12 pillars representing the people around God. Then they offered two sacrifices on that altar, the burnt offering, a sacrifice for sin. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They will sin. There is a covering for that. And it's a sacrifice of consecration. We are all yours to God. The second offering that they made was the peace offering, enjoying fellowship with God. And finally, we saw the blood. Half of it cast against the altar, half cast onto the people of God. They are now joined, as it were, by blood, a blood oath. The curses of the covenant will fall on the people should they not keep the covenant, if they become covenant breakers. And so with that being done, it's time to go up to the Lord. Now, in the at the end of the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, the characters all, they arrive in Aslan's country. And Aslan greets the characters into his country. And he says to them as they enter these words, come further up and further in. And so for a few chapters, you can kind of travel with the characters as they go into Aslan's country, and they're just marveling at the things that they're seeing. And there's like worlds between worlds, and there's just more color and more depth to everything that they're seeing. And they stop and they have a chat and they marvel at this, and then they marvel at that. And one time Lucy's like, I'm trying to be scared and I can't be scared. You know, they're just marveling. But the refrain that keeps getting repeated as they travel in Aslan's country is, let's go further up, further in. Further up, further in, don't stop. I think this passage is a little bit like that. As they go up to the Lord, as they go up the mountain into typological heaven, each movement of the passage, I think, is like that. It's further up, further in. So verse 9, do you see, it says this. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. Up to the Lord, up into heaven, up into the presence of God on the mountain of God. And so here's the structure for the sermon. It's basically the movement of further up, further in. First seeing God, then beholding God, feasting with God, and entering the glory of God. So first, seeing God. That's how verse 10 begins, doesn't it? And they saw the God of Israel. Now, they had seen some amazing things already, hadn't they? They had seen like a staff turn into a serpent. They had seen the Nile turn to blood. They had seen plague after plague after plague undo the greatest nation in the world at that time. They had seen the Red Sea part in two and walk in between the walls of water. They had seen fire, they had seen cloud, but nothing surely compared to this ultimate, utmost sight. It says they saw the God of Israel. Now, we love to see amazing things, don't we? We love to see massive things. We love to see like glorious things. It's kind of counterintuitive. We love to look on things that make us feel very, very small. Because we're made for that. And so we will like travel and pay money so that we can kind of get out maybe of the city and, you know, go and see like the stars. And stuff's not in the way of that. Or we will pay money to go and see like the mountains. Or to go to the beach and look at the vastness of the ocean. Or we will just look at like man-made structures just around the world and go, wow. We want to see these things. Glorious, massive realities. And we want it unmediated, don't we? That's why we don't say, you know, like if someone said, do you want to come to the Grand Canyon? You go, I don't know. I mean, I feel like I've already seen it. I've got a picture of it and I've looked at it online and I feel like I've basically seen it. You know, there was a time my mum said this to us children one day. She said that, you won't believe it, like, I saw Reese Walsh's brother today. Reese Walsh's brother, you know, the fullback for the Broncos. We're like, oh, okay. Now, after a little bit of digging, we found out that she saw him on TV. I said, Mum, I saw Tom Cruise the other day, and he was flying a fighter jet. It's like, that's not the same thing. Okay, you kind of like you saw him, but it was like mediated through something else. Like this week, we are all going to watch, aren't we? Queensland beat New South Wales on Wednesday night. Amen. Yeah, but I assume that for most of us, I'm assuming for all of us, like we're not actually going to see it. Like we're not going to like, unless you're going to Sydney to see it. I think it's in Sydney. We're going to see it like mediated. It's going to be on like the TV with like biased commentary and all that kind of thing. Like that's how we're going to see it. You know, Israel have already seen God in some senses. They've seen a mediated God, though, like mediated by cloud, mediated by fire. But now it says they come to some glimpse of unmediated God, like the essence of God. And that's heaven, isn't it? You're right now that we get to see God and His glory, but it is more in mediated terms. Like, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it's mediated. It is glorious, but there's a step. There's a logical deduction. I see the stars, and what I see mainly is the glory of God. Today we see God, but it's through the eyes of faith, not sight. But one day, brothers and sisters, our faith will be made sight. And I think that is the ultimate prize of heaven. We will get to lay our eyes on God Himself. Forgiveness of sin is wonderful, of course. But why? Because it removes all the obstacles to that sight. Justification is wonderful. Why? Because it puts me in right standing with God and clothes me in the righteousness of Christ, by which I can enter into glory and have that sight. Adoption is awesome. Why? Because it's bringing me nearer to God, who is my Father. John Piper writes this. He says, many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. There is no sure evidence that we have a new heart just because we want to escape hell. That's a perfectly natural desire, not a supernatural one. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness or the removal of God's wrath or the inheritance of God's world. You don't need to be born again to want these things. The devils want them. It's not wrong to want them. Indeed, it's folly not to. But the evidence that we have been changed is that we want these things because they bring us to the enjoyment of God. We were made to experience full and lasting happiness from seeing and savoring the glory of God. The gospel of Christ is the good news that at the cost of His Son's life, God has done everything necessary to enthrall us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely Himself. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, when you read, they went up and they saw the God of Israel, that is actually like a little bit confusing. It's like, can you do that? Are they able to do that? Like, even we don't have to leave the mountain, we don't have to leave the book of Exodus before we see a situation where Moses requests of God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, but you will need to get behind that rock. It'll have to be only my back. Why? Because God says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Right? There are like necessary boundaries even here up on the mountain, which need to kind of, the way of sight needs to be in such a way that doesn't kill the sinner who's in the presence of the holy God. And so there must be some kind of boundaries here as well, I think. But even in our passage, it recognizes this difficulty, doesn't it? Do you look down in verse 11 where it says, God did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. The sense of laying his hand on is like to destroy. That's what God has done. He laid his hand. He stretched out his hand against Egypt. But he didn't do that to these people. And why would you say that? It's probably because we read it and we go, oh, they're in danger. Phil Ryken says, by saying that this didn't happen, the Bible implies that it certainly could have happened and would have under normal circumstances. Israel leaders were in real danger. But what did they see? Can you imagine? What did they see? Well, what do they describe? Well, nothing. They don't tell us anything about the God that they saw, does it? Like the exact thing that we are desperate. Okay, you saw him? What was it like? Nothing. Well, because God is not to be worshipped by images, either mentally or physically. The pagans do that. So what we get a description of instead, next best, the floor. But there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. You can see us trying, like it's even, like Moses as he writes this is struggling for words even to describe the floor that God's standing on, right? Does he notice it says, like, as it were, pavement of sapphire stone. It was like the very heaven for clearness. It's like we don't actually have words yet with their limited definitions to describe what we saw, but we're trying. But why describe the floor? Is it because upon the sight of God, they fell to their faces and all they could see was the floor? Is it because they're looking up at God from below and they see God and from below they can see the floor upon which he stands? You know, Ezekiel has a similar vision just like that. Ezekiel 1:22 says, "Over the heads of the living creatures there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads." So the sense is they're looking up and they're seeing that God, as we see him, is not on the same ground as we are on. It's like we see him on pavement of sapphire and it's like the sky. We see God and he's standing on the sky. Like we're not sharing the same ground as him. Maybe that helps them stay alive. But there he is. And you know, Moses probably remembers, I was on this mountain once, like decades ago. And there was a burning bush and I went to check it out and to see, because this burning bush was not actually burning. And a voice came from it and there was two instructions from it. It said, don't come closer and take off your shoes. What you're standing on is holy ground. Well, verse 11 must have been a comfort. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. But then let's go further up and further in. It says next, does it? See what it says? They beheld God. So they saw him, but now they behold him. They're similar, aren't they? But not exactly the same. John Currid writes, the verb translated beheld is not the normal Hebrew word meaning to see. It is a stronger, more intense term. They have not just seen God. They are beholding God, like taking him in, gazing upon, marveling at, because what they're seeing is God. This is the doctrine of the beatific vision. The beatific vision, beatific means blessed, happy. The ultimate blessing, the ultimate beatitude, the ultimate blessing of being one of God's people is this. We will get to see him. He will give us a sight of himself. Jesus said this, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. King David prayed, didn't he? Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing that I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What will it be like? Do you know? You've thought about that? Brothers and sisters, what will it be like the day that we see him? It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? And a reflection. What will that day be like when we gaze at the essence of God and see him? Now, there is a debate amongst theologians, you know, will it just be like that we'll see Christ in his humanity, the man Jesus, but in his humanity we see divinity, or is there also the seeing of the essence? And I think it's the both. But I don't know. It's going to be awesome. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will see him just as he is. Like unmediated, not like the stars, and not like faith, but we will see him unmediated, the very essence of God. R.C. Sproul says, imagine having an unmediated, direct apprehension of the very being of God. What that will be like. I don't really know. It's like, how involved will our eyes be in seeing the invisible? the Spirit of God. You know, because there's a way of seeing that's not like ocular, you know, eyes. It's a way of like, oh, I see, you know, like intellectual, our minds. But to have a direct, unmediated apprehension and knowledge of God himself, to perceive reality like that. Samuel Parkinson writes this. He said, the beatific vision, or the happy vision, beatific meaning blessed, happy, is beatific because it is the vision of the all-blessed God. The one who is infinitely happy in himself begraces us with a participation in his own blessedness. Since the triune God is the plenitude of life and light and love, he ever burns in the white-hot fire of infinite pleasure as Father, Son, and Spirit. The blessing of eternal life is our coming to experience by grace what God is by his nature, blessed. That, I think, is the blessing of heaven, the ultimate blessing of heaven, that we will enter into a new world where finally all the remnants of sin will be gone, all those things that inhabit my vision now, gone. We'll enter into a place with no fear, no anxieties, no troubles, no pain, none of the baggage that we carry around with us all the time. No more wrestling with sin. Like I used to wear glasses, and I wear contacts now. I'm like, I don't have great sight. And the thing I hated about glasses was it just constantly smudged and you know, crooked. And I just couldn't wait to get rid of glasses so I could just see properly. And I think of life like that even now. Like my sight of God, it's true, right? It's true sight. But there's smudges. There's things in the way. But there is coming a day I won't need glasses because there won't be any smudges. And all of that will be for the past age, but not part of this coming wonderful age. Revelation 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I know that some of you have seen some very cool things in this world. Maybe some of you have really traveled, and you're like, I've seen some of the wonders of the world. Well, I don't mean to brag, but I've seen some cool things as well. You know, I've been to the Gabba, and I've seen the Lions kick goals and things like that. And I'm not trying to brag. What's your most ultimate sight you've seen? It is nothing compared to this, is it? Samuel Parkinson again writes this. He says, in that blessed vision, our comprehension and vision and delight, which are all finite, will be perpetually maximized. As our capacity for comprehension and vision expands, so will our delight. This upward spiral, you might say further up and further in, into deeper beatific communion with the Trinity will never be exhausted because we are finite and the object of our delight is infinite. Our blessedness will increase forever. Well, we look forward to that. But we do get a taste of that even now, don't we? That sight, that vision. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So we do see, right? As we see, but again, mediate. It's like, it's a reflection of the reality. It's like a mirror. And it's dim. It's often dimly. But where do we ultimately see God? We see him in his Son, the Lord Jesus, don't we? What John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In John chapter 14, Philip basically asks Jesus for the beatific vision. Like he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus answers, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." We have a sight, don't we, of the glory of God as we gaze upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, obviously, when I say let's look upon Jesus to see the glory of God, he's not here physically. We don't get to see his physical face as we will that day. So where do we see him? Well, it's in his word. The Apostle John was writing to people like us who don't have a sight of the physical Jesus. And he says to them in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, fellowship with Christ is fellowship with the revealed Christ in the Word. See, that's helpful. We don't have that kind of nonsense of there's a Bible guys over here, they love their Bibles, but I just love Jesus. You're into all your words and your knowledge and your doctrines and that, but I just love Jesus. Well, what Jesus? How do you know? Don't make enemies of friends. The Bible reveals Christ to us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Seeing God to beholding God. Well, let's go further up and further in, feasting with God. You see, it says in verse 11 still, "They beheld God and what? Ate and drank." God hosts with them, as it were, a covenant meal of celebration for the covenant that has just happened. Like marriages, we do that. We have the ceremony, but let's celebrate and let's eat together. And back in the ancient days, that is exactly, and probably today as well, when countries come into a covenant treaty, a covenant relationship, the kings will sit down and they will eat together. It's a sign of fellowship. In the ancient world, that it was very much like that. Who you sit with to eat, that is your friend. That is table fellowship. That is acceptance. That is approval. That is intimacy. That's reserved for those kinds of people. We do that today, don't we, in some ways? If I invite you into my house, what do I want to do? I just want to eat with you, Food mediates relationship and intimacy and knowledge of one another. We want to share our lives together, but over food. Well, in the Bible, God does that all the time. Well, a lot. Go back to the very start. What do we have? Adam and Eve are in a garden. And the garden is like a temple. It's the place of God's special presence. And what's the garden full of? Food. Every tree, just eat of it. There are two special trees in particular. There is one tree that you must not eat of, okay? There's one that you must not eat of. There's a second that you will get to eat of, the tree of life, should you pass that test. And the tree of life is like eating the sacrament of that covenant with Adam. It's receiving the blessings of God. But they don't get to eat it because they're removed from the garden for their sin. Do you see? They can't eat the special food in the special presence of God, in fellowship with God like that. Skip forward and you get to the tabernacle and the temple, and God instructs the priest to put, again, food, bread, into the holy place. Each Sabbath they are to do that, the priests. And it's the priests who are invited to go into that holy place and eat that food. Again, food in the holy presence of God. That's our hope. The problem is, with the temple and the tabernacle, it's only the priests who get to go in there and eat. Just like even now in this passage, it's the representatives of Israel who have gone up the mountain. The rest of Israel are not up there. Harrison Perkins writes this. He says, "God's people as a whole could not access the bread that marked God's presence. It was behind the veil. Aaron arranged the bread every Sabbath, but kept God's people from going through the veil. Sin's penalty was, again, a separation from God marked by being kept from his special food, just like Eden. But do you remember what happens? Amazingly, when Jesus dies on the cross, that veil is torn in two. And having been cleansed from our sin, we are invited to eat with God in his special presence. Isaiah 25, verse 6 looked forward to these heavenly realities and said, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Skip forward to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, and it says this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Further up, further in, seeing, beholding, eating with, fellowshipping with, dining with. And the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And one of the places I think he's prepared for us is a reservation at that meal. With a little name tag, Sam, here's your seat, sit down. I've been looking forward to eating with you. Well, we get a taste of that coming age even now, don't we? Just like God included food in the Eden temple, includes food in the tabernacle temple, so in the assembly of God here, the church, his temple, he wants food to be eaten. He wants us to eat together. Jesus said this at the first Lord's Supper, the night before he died. Matthew 26, 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. That stun you? Bobby Jameson writes this. He says, the Lord's Supper is pilgrim food. I love that. The Lord's Supper is pilgrim food, like the Passover. It's a meal on the way. The Lord's Supper directs our attention by directing our senses to what Christ has done for us, where he has put us, and where he will take us. It does not slack our thirst for communion with God. It whets it beyond all bounds. We take the bread, we take the cup, and it's like it's an appetizer. Right? It's an appetizer of that meal to come. A foretaste of the glorious heavenly banquet. As surely as I eat this meal with him in his church temple, so will I surely eat with him on that day in the heavenly banquet in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, well, after that meal, it sounds like they all go back down the mountain. Now, the next few verses, verses 12 to 14, I think are transitional. They point forward to what the things that we're going to see when we come back to Exodus, and that's next year's problem. So, I won't spend heaps of time on these verses, but quickly, let's have a look at them as they point forward to what is going to come. Verse 12 shows that Moses is going back up the mountain, and he's going back up for a long time. So the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. Wait there in our translation. Other translations say stay there or just be there. He's going to be there for a while. He will, while he goes up this time, receive the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone inscribed by God himself. Says this, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So in ancient treaties, this is how it often worked, and this is probably what's going on here with the two tablets. And that is, when nations came into covenant agreement, they would write down the terms of the covenant, they'd make two copies, and then each nation would take them back and they would put them in the temple of their pagan god, right? Well, what do? When the great king that you are coming into covenant with is God, and he's the God that you worship. You put the both tablets in the Ark of the Covenant, and you put it in the temple, in the tabernacle, the most holy place that belongs to him. Verse 13 introduces us to Joshua, who is obviously going to be very significant. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Verse 14, and he, that is Moses, said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So you got Aaron and Hur, they're staying down there while Moses goes up the mountain. He's going to be there for a long time. And their main instruction to the people is, you go to them with your problems, okay? Now, they do go to them with their problems, and that, you know, that points forward to Tell me what's going to happen with the golden calf, isn't it? They're going to come and say, you know, Moses, one of our problems is Moses has been away for a long time. And they agree together to make, tragically, a golden calf for their worship. We'll look at that next year. Verse 15 now, I think, brings us to our final movement, further up, further in, entering into the glory of God. One commentator writes this, says, Moses has been getting closer and closer to God ever since the Exodus started. He met with God at the burning bush. He spoke with God on the mountain and heard his voice from the glorious cloud. With the rest of Israel's leaders, he saw God and shared a covenant meal with him. He was the mediator, the man who represented the people before God, and now God was inviting him to enter his glory. Verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the picture is, commentators will say, it's like God is showing his welcome of Moses. As he comes up, God says, come on in, further up, further in. You are very welcome here, as he walks up into typological heaven. Is that what you're expecting when you meet the Lord? That you're going to be just welcomed, like unmitigated, come on in. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in places we aren't really sure that we're welcome in. You know, if you've ever been a plus one, you know, and you go, I'm not sure that I was really meant to be here. Or, you know, you're just in a space where maybe there is friction relationally with somebody and you're like, I'm just not sure the people here want me here. And because we've offended God with so much sin, that thought, I think, certainly for me, is that what I get when I arrive? Just unadulterated welcome? Jesus prayed in John 17, 24. This is amazing words. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me before, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, we've been talking this morning a lot about how much we can look forward to seeing Christ and seeing God. It's also true. He looks forward to seeing you, me, those whom the Father has given him, those for whom he has died, those for whom he has kept and loved and kept in the faith throughout all the trials and troubles of life. Now, I know I've been on a roll of quoting Pilgrim's Progress. I'm aware of that. But this was not the week to stop that roll. Okay. Because John Bunyan describes Christian and Hopeful finally arriving at the celestial city. And it's like John Bunyan has exactly this thought in mind as I read it. He just wants everyone who's reading the book to realize this is the kind of welcome that you get. Because Christian and Hopeful have been on quite a journey. So they cross the river, which pictures death, and on the other side they come to the gate, and the heavenly host all come out to greet them at the gate. And they give this great shout saying, blessed are they that come, are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all these trumpeters come out, and it says, these trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world. And this they did with shouting and sound of trumpet. They compassed them around on every side. Some went before, some went behind, and some on the right side, some on the left, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in notes on high, so that the very sight to them that could behold it, as if heaven itself was come down to meet them. They will arrive, and Bunyan's saying, it's like the whole host of heaven are going to come down to meet you. That's how Bunyan's putting it. And it says this, he says, by mixing their music with looks and gestures as well, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company and with what gladness they came to meet them. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring to welcome them thereto. That's biblical. That's Moses going up the mountain and the cloud saying, come on in. That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You might think, that kind of welcome, that seems, I feel like that's for some Christians. Like, I know some Christians, and I guarantee they're going to be welcomed like that. Is that mine? You know, we spoke last week about this invitation, didn't we? Come up to the Lord, you know. And that is part of what we experience in the, as we gather together in the church and as we hear the call to worship. It is the sound of Christ. It's a foretaste of that day, the welcome of Christ into his heavenly kingdom. We also have a greeting time in the middle of the service where we say, we've all been greeted by God, let's greet one another. Verse 16 says this, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. I just don't think that could be an accident. See it? 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they're called into Sabbath rest. That's been the whole story of the Bible. From creation at the beginning, God works 7 days. He rests on the seventh. The seventh is an ongoing day. There's no morning, you know, evening and morning after that day. And the sense is, come on in to my heavenly Sabbath rest. Enjoy my royal enthronement. Enjoy my presence. Well, Adam failed to enter that rest. Israel, by and large, failed to enter that rest in the promised land. But the true Adam and the true Israel, the Lord Jesus, comes for us. And he says to us, doesn't he? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sabbath rest. So, you know, like we live in the now and not yet. Like we can totally rest from works in order to earn salvation. We get to know that. The penalty of sin is gone. But we live in the now and the not yet, in that sense we still experience the presence of sin, the powers, but the presence or the penalty of sin's gone. But its power and its presence and its influence in our lives continue, and we find ourselves still fighting, still battling the flesh and the devil and the world and all of these things. And don't you just long for the day? God says on the seventh day, welcome into my rest. That will be a happy day. Come and get rest in me. Are you tired? Everyone's tired. You know, at least for me, the most times that I feel that strongest sense of, I am ready for Jesus to come back, or I'm ready to be with the Lord, it is when I'm like, I am the most tired, or frustrated, just annoyed, or pain in life feels too much. Tired of battling with sin, well, the welcome that we get on that day will be a welcome into rest. Now, I arrived late a little bit this morning. Nathan was doing his talk on work and what have you, and then he began to quote exactly the passage I was going to quote from Narnia. Now, this is the second time for some of you who are going to hear this, but it's at the very end of the last battle. The characters have gone further up, further in, further up, further in. Finally, in the last paragraphs, Aslan says to the children and the creatures, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That, brothers and sisters, is eternal Sabbath rest. Now, verse 17, do you see what happens in verse 17? The whole angle of our view of this moment changes to the bottom of the mountain looking up. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. They're looking up and they're not seeing Sabbath rest. They're seeing devouring fire, fearsome, frightening, terrifying, the presence of God on that mountain. Well, that's for them, isn't it? You know, they find themselves like Adam, like maybe looking back at the mountain of Eden, and what? Why can't he go back there? Fire, like a sword. And the people of Israel, we can't go up there. It's fire. Psalm 24 asks this question, doesn't it? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Problem is, that rules me out. It rules all of us out. Clean hands, pure heart. Well, Moses goes up as a type of Christ who would come, and he had clean hands, an entirely pure heart. And by his death, he takes our sin, he washes us clean, gives us his own perfect righteousness. Clean hands, pure heart, that we might go up. Without Christ, you wouldn't dare touch the mountain. You wouldn't dare try. With Christ, just come on up. There's welcome. So lastly, verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So that's the passage. What will we say to wrap up quickly? Well, what's been held out to us, I think, is unspeakably glorious to see God, to behold him one day, to get to finally feast with him, to enter glorious Sabbath rest and just have peace forevermore in his presence, all of which we can taste now, but not in full. So why become a Christian then? Augustine famously said in his Confessions to the Lord, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You see his logic? It's because he's made us for himself that our hearts will be restless always until they rest in him. The greatest gift of the gospel is God himself. It's him alone who can satisfy our souls now and forevermore. And we spend so much time, and our world spends so much time trying to find joy and satisfaction everywhere but God, who made us for himself. C.S. Lewis put it like this, he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world, you and I. We were made for a world where we will have an unmediated, immediate sight of God and behold him and eat and drink with him and enter into Sabbath rest with him. That's what we were made for. Why become a Christian? Because you will see God. Phil Ryken made this point in his commentary. He said, you know, the unbeliever often says, "I'll believe if I see God." You see what the gospel says? You'll see God if you believe. Brothers and sisters, maybe some here who aren't, and you're not a Christian. And that is what the offer of the gospel is all about. There's plenty of blessings to being a Christian. Wonderful things about the Christian life. But this is the utmost, the furthest, the most supreme. We get God. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Let me pray. Father, so these things are often just too wonderful for words, but they are real and true. And we thank you for the foretaste that we can have of that glorious thing. Fix our eyes on Christ, we pray today. Fix our eyes on that day when we will see him. And may we live in light of those eternal realities for his glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.